Like Pete said, I have the opportunity to introduce our speaker for tonight, a guy by the name of Percy Strickland. It was about a decade ago, I think, that Percy felt the call. He was on staff at the University of Richmond with InterVarsity, and he felt the call of the Lord to move from the suburbs, from the west end of Richmond, into the inner city, and just open up his house and be a good neighbor. And from that simple movement of obedience, years and years later, it has blossomed into a program which is now called CHAT, Church Share Activities and Tutoring, which now serves about 200-ish at-risk youth from preschool all the way up until 18 in the Churchill community, which is an inner-city community in Richmond. So I have been privileged to get to know Percy on a personal level, and I can speak very well to the heart that he has in obedience and surrender to the Lord and moving and loving the people that the Lord loves and loving them well. So if you guys wouldn't mind welcoming probably the only good thing that's ever come out of Duke University, Percy Strickland.
That dude is tall. I just snuggled into his chest accidentally. Wow. I am so thankful to be here tonight, and I just want to say that already I've been incredibly blessed tonight. You guys must be daredevils because you have already done some incredibly dangerous things at this point in the evening, that you would stand before the living God in worship and raise your hands and say, "I surrender all." That's a dangerous thing. That means there's a good chance that the ideas and the plans you had even for the rest of this night might have just changed. But then we have this beautiful testimony to the power of God to reveal to us who we are. That's dangerous. Something like that changes everything. But now we're going to do one of the most dangerous things. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to read the very word of God. That's dangerous. This upends everything. So if you miss everything else, don't miss this opportunity to be a true daredevil and listen to God's word. We're going to be in 2 Samuel, we're going to be in chapter 9, and we're going to hear a wonderful story about a guy with a really hard name to pronounce. Mephibosheth. I'm going to have to say that only one or two more times before we're going to call him Mr. M. All right, let's look at the scripture together tonight. David asked, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Saul is the father of Jonathan. Saul was the first king of Israel, but David, when Saul had sinned against God, David was anointed, and David ultimately became king after a battle with Saul. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and he was summoned to David. The king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." The king said, "Is there anyone remaining of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God?" Literally, the steadfast love of God. Ziba said to the king, "There remains a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and did obeisance, which means he got low. David said, "Mephibosheth." He answered, "I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not be afraid, for I will show you steadfast love or kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore you to all of the land of your grandfather Saul, and you yourself shall eat at my table always." And he did obeisance and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog such as I?" Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food to eat. But your master's grandson, Mephibosheth, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Let me read that again. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. Now I want to make this, because you read a story like that, and one, we get really lost in trying to pronounce that really hard name again and again. And we miss the fact that there's a powerful thing. Do you understand that this is a story about a man with a broken life? Broken lives. And so I want us to explore who this character, Mr. M, Mephibosheth, is. I want to make it more personal for you, because I think as we see it in paper, oh, it's kind of sad that his dad used to be king. Oh, it's kind of sad that he's crippled. But let's explore each element, because it's really quite horrible. One, he was crippled at a young age. In the beginning, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we realize that when he was a baby, he lost his father and his grandfather. And in the battle, the one that was carrying him dropped him, and he became crippled at a young age. Already, this guy is suffering for things that aren't even his fault. He's not crippled because he was trying to rise up against David. He's crippled because he was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's living with a guy named Machir. In Hebrew, that means sold. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, that does not sound like a good situation. As we find out in the text, this guy was basically a highest bidder kind of player. When David and Saul were fighting, if it worked out for him to help Saul, he helped Saul. If it worked out for him to help David. So this guy's basically a mercenary who is taking care of this guy. Needless to say, he's in a rental situation, and it doesn't look great. He's got no lands. All of his grandfather Saul's lands were taken from Saul when he mounted a rebellion in the war against David. It was sort of a punishment that David made on them. So he has no economic prospects whatsoever, because land in the ancient Near East was everything. And then finally, he's disabled. So here's this disabled guy who has no land, is unable to work, and he's got a son, his only lineage. This is an incredibly sad, sad story. Well, let me tell you, you've already heard a part of this story tonight, but let me tell you that broken lives are a part of our story, but broken communities are a part of our lives as well. I want to tell you the sad situation of Church Hill in Richmond, Virginia. It's in the eastern part of the city. Let me give you a few statistics. Children in my neighborhood are born into the area that boasts one of the highest concentrations of poverty in the United States. Seventh highest concentration of poverty in the United States. Only New York on the eastern seaboard has a higher concentration of poverty than my community that you could walk across in 20 minutes. That's rough. Most, when I say most, I mean 90%+ of the houses that exist are single-parent households. Can you imagine that? 90%+. In the public housing projects, it's 97% single-parent, female-led. Schools are segregated both racially and socioeconomically. My daughter is in the public school in my neighborhood. There are 580 students. There are 12 non-black students in that school. 90%+ of the students are eligible for free and reduced lunch, and those are just the ones that fill out the paperwork. These are sad situations. Unemployment rate. What do you do in my neighborhood? Well, there you look around, and it's a job desert. Our mayor actually admitted that we don't even know how to measure the unemployment rates in our neighborhood, but that at times it has gotten as high as 70% of the adults are unemployed. This is an incredibly sad situation when we look both at Mephibosheth and this community I live in. Is it becoming a little more personal? It became personal for me when my wife and I, 13 years ago, decided to move in. See, I knew all the statistics. But I didn't know that these kids that were living in these situations were going to be beautiful. They were going to have real faces. They were going to have real smiles, that they were going to cry real tears. I never thought when I hear, wow, you know, when somebody lives in a single-parent home, they're far more likely to be sexually abused. Well, that's just a statistic. That's not real, right? But then when you come face-to-face to a young lady, an 11-year-old young lady who's being sexually abused by the boyfriend of her single mother, it all becomes incredibly personal, as was the brokenness in which Mephibosheth was living in. It becomes all so real. But the question is, what should we do? Should we buckle in despair? Should we lay down and say, well, it's a horrible story. Now let me retreat to my comfort. Let me retreat back to grad school so I can avoid all this. Let me retreat to the suburbs so I can hide myself for this. Because I can tell you that you can drive through Richmond 1,000 times and never see my neighborhood. There are super highways that will take you right around it. There are bushes that are planted strategically so you will never see it. Do we retreat? Are we those people that retreat? Those of us who call ourselves followers of God. Well, I want to explore, what does David do in this situation? He does something completely outlandish. He opens up his table and his home to this young man. This is a picture of David embracing. And the passage, your master's grandson, Mephibosheth, shall always eat at my table. Does this even make sense for David to take a rival line to his kingdom and say, I'm not just going to feel sorry for you and give you some scraps from my table? Because isn't that oftentimes how we think about situations of service? David could have very easily done that. He could have said, you know what, I'm going to give you some land. I'm going to give you some servants. I'll give you some people. And he does do all of those things. But David takes it a step further and does something incredibly unlikely. He says, Mephibosheth, you're going to come live with me in Jerusalem now. When I eat, you eat. When my children are gathered around, you are just like one of mine. That's absurd. But let me tell you, it has a pretty profound impact. Open homes is actually something that we talk a great deal about in chat. Matter of fact, we like to paint me as a hero, but I'm more of a redneck dummy that wandered in off a hog farm into an amazing opportunity that the Lord had. My wife and I moved to the inner city for two reasons that sound incredibly selfish. One, we could afford a house there on a campus minister's salary. And two, we didn't know how to be neighbors anymore. You know, I felt like I knew how to be a neighbor when I was in college, right? And I'll never forget, I was sitting down one day when I was a campus minister at University of Richmond, and I hope your campus ministers do this to you too. I was reading scripture. We were reading the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I was hammering this young man about his neighbors on his hall, the people that lived on his hall with him. This kid was going to large group, gathering like this, and going to Bible study, but that was it. He didn't know not one name of anybody that lived on his hall. This guy was committed to God, and he was like, one day I want to be a missionary. You got the nations on your hall, and you don't know any of their names. And so I'm giving this guy the works, right? I'm just punching him. Dude, you need to step up. And then this guy got all red in the face and got angry. He's like, hey, dude, why don't you tell me about your neighbors? Ooh. Wow, we just got in the real zone, didn't we? And at that stage, I was living out in the far west end in some apartment complex with like 400 neighbors that I didn't know one. And man, it cut me deep. I started going door to door. Can you imagine how that got? You know, that the response I got, what are you selling? I just want to know you. Leave me alone. Knock, knock. Are you a Mormon? No, I'm not. I want to hold you. No, I don't want to hold you. I want to know you. It was awkward and it was horrible. So we moved to the inner city because I didn't know how to be a neighbor anymore. But what's crazy is it took me like 6 months to work up enough nerve to actually live in the place I lived. And this crazy thing happened. One day, I decided to, instead of driving 30 minutes across town to play basketball, I actually walked across the street and went to the court a block from my house, right? Living in my community. And something crazy happened. Kids swarmed. Like, all of a sudden, I was, like, out there by myself. Next thing I know, swarm, 40 kids. Where did you guys come from? What is going on? And then I'm playing around with these kids, but I'm noticing stuff. It's like, this is a dangerous neighborhood. There's a five-year-old, unattended. Oh, it's like 8 at night in the most dangerous neighborhood in the city of Richmond. And I'm like, one, I was starting to get nervous for me. And so I start to walk home, and I pick up my ball, and I'm like, oh, time to get home. Kids are just following me. And I just, hey, guys, I'll see you tomorrow. I'm going home. And I'm walking, and they're not turning. And we get right on up to my porch, and, you know, like common courtesy says, you know, you don't come up on the porch. But they obviously did not read that etiquette book. And they were right up on the porch. And then we had to make a decision. And it was just this sort of, hey, honey, my wife's inside. Look who followed me home from the basketball court. I don't know what to do now. I'm very scared, and I think we're going to have to let these children into our home. And ultimately, simple obedience becomes the thing that changes our lives entirely. We decided to do something very simple that many of you have done your entire life and been taught to do, which is offer hospitality. We opened our door and these 15, 20 kids swarmed into our house. You saw the statistics. They wanted family. They wanted investment. They wanted people that loved people. And we were able to offer something that we had thought was ours, but was really the Lord's, which was our home. You see, open homes, simple obedience changes everything. So I want to ask the question, why would David open his home and his life to a broken former rival? Why would he do this? And I want to invite you to learn a new word. Can everybody say hesed? Say it one more time. Hesed. It's really got a more of a sound, but I'm not going to make you do that tonight. But what that word is, it's a beautiful Hebrew word that is repeated again and again in this passage every time you hear kindness. And it means steadfast love. It is an unrelenting love that is spoken of again and again in the Old Testament. Mostly it's spoken about how God feels about you. There's a Psalm 136 where it repeats again and again. Hasdo la'olam. His love, his hesed, endures forever. And they say it again and again. If you don't get anything tonight, I hope you know that. I hope you know that your Lord loves you. He loves you with an unrelenting love. So why would David do this? I think it's because he himself has been loved by God. We've already heard a testimony, a powerful testimony to the fact that when we ourselves have been touched by the power and the grace and the love of God, we turn around and we can't help but offer it to those around us. We don't make it up ourselves. It is something that we ourselves have received. And what does that issue forth in? It issues forth in transformed lives. I did not make this drawing myself, even though you might assume that I did. Why did David do it? He says, I did it for the sake of Jonathan. If you remember the story, this was a strange part of the story. Saul's son, Jonathan, and David were best friends. They were brothers. They deeply loved each other. So much so that Jonathan helped save David even when he knew it was going to hurt his status. Do you realize that? Did you ever realize that when Jonathan helps David, he's hurting his own claim to the throne? If he would have killed David, guess who's king next? Jonathan. But Jonathan loves his brother so dearly that he wouldn't think about it. And he develops an escape plan for David. You see, David is starting to recognize that in all these crazy circumstances, that the very love of the Lord is being revealed in powerful ways. Have you thought about the ways that God's hesed, his love, has been revealed to you through circumstances? Once again, don't pay attention to this. Just pay attention to that testimony you heard. Somebody got on a bus, and there was a small group leader there. Somebody came to an event like this, and somebody jumped out and hugged them and welcomed them. It could have gone a lot of different ways. When you look back on that now, you see that as the faithfulness, the love of the Lord, issuing forth in a completely transformed and changed life. Why did David do it? The love of God. That's why he did it. A love that he himself had received. You see, David was much like me. He was just some backwoods farm boy. And the youngest of all the boys anyway. He didn't have anything going for him. And yet he was the one picked. The weak-looking one was picked to be the king. That's crazy. What about transformed lives? Why do we do what we do? Well, this is a bad picture of a beautiful man. This is grammatically incorrect, the quote that I've put up here, but I tried to capture, once again, I'm from a farm. My grandfather talked so slowly that it was impossible to know how to use commas when you're describing what he does. But it sounded something like this: they took me in, took care of me. My grandfather died many years ago now, but that man said hallelujah more in 1 week than probably all of us in this room combined this year. He had a first grade education, which means he was illiterate. He never made more than $3,000 a year sharecropping. And yet the joy of the Lord poured off this man. And I'll never forget that there were always these confusing things that my grandfather would do. One, he'd be in the middle of a prayer, and he would just stop everything, and he would scream hallelujah. And you were just like, what? And then he would say, it was like he just remembered something. He was like, hallelujah. And then he would stop, and he would say, I've never gone hungry. Like it just came to him, and he had to praise God immediately for it. Well, one day, I'll never forget, my grandfather started disappearing in the evenings for 2 to 3 hours. I spent a lot of time with him. And I asked my dad where he was going, and my dad said he's going to Mr. Hurley's house because Mr. Hurley had gotten sick. And I was like, why is he going to his house? He says Papa goes there and he sings to him, and he just prays for him. Mr. Hurley had been a friend of ours in the neighborhood for a long time, and he was dying. He was old. My grandfather was also old, actually 15 years older than him. But every night he would go there for 3 hours, and I was like, I don't understand why Papa would be doing that. And my dad said, you don't. Well, Papa does. I don't know if you know this, but Papa, when he was young, 3 or 4, his ma died. And then when he was about 5, his dad died. And I don't know if you know this, because I didn't. But he said, Mr. Hurley's mom and dad, who just lived down the way a piece, they took Papa in and they raised him. I didn't know any of this. Yeah, they raised my grandfather? Yeah. And then he said, oh yeah, and when I was a little kid, Uncle Donnie burned the house down, which is the kind of thing my Uncle Donnie does. And he said, we didn't have any place to stay and we didn't have any money. And you know what? Hurley's mom and dad, they gave us a house and they gave us land to live on. Matter of fact, that little house there in the corner, that was given to my granddad by Hurley's mom and dad, and that little piece of land that they worked until he died was given to him by the Joneses. The reason that your papa is there is for the sake of them, because every day he recognizes that everything he has is a gift from God, is an outpouring of the love of God in his own life. And that kind of love can only transform us. It changes us. It changes us radically. It moves us to a place that we're so overwhelmed by the love and the grace that has been bestowed on us. The worst thing that can happen to us as a people is to think we deserve what we have. The worst thing that you can believe tonight is to say, man, I'm so glad I earned my way here to UVA, or that I'm going to get out there and I'm going to earn my way when I get a job. Or no. None of that is true. Both the difficulties you faced and the beautiful opportunities you have are all a part of the outflowing of God's love for you. All undeserved. All a gracious gift. So the question becomes, why do we serve? Because of that. This is a picture of my kids extending their hands to bless a community of people that have been investing in them. They are so overwhelmed by the blessing they have received, we can only look forward. God's love changes us. Why else do we serve? This is a picture of a portion of my family. Now, that family looks a lot different than I thought it was going to look. I have 6 kids, but I've had over 15 young people from my community live with me. I never thought in a million years that a redneck from Southeast North Carolina was going to have a multiracial family. That's never what I thought. God changes our plans in radical ways, in better ways. He offers us these amazing gifts. And that's why we serve, because we can't help but offer back this chesed that we ourselves have received. The scripture says it even better in Titus chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness, that's the Greek move of chesed, of our God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us, not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, through the water of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs, we sit at the table with His sons. So, we have been transformed to transform others. We have been shown love, chesed, to show the love of God to others. We bear witness in our lives and our brokenness. If you're here tonight because you came here and you said, I want to be fed because I need that, that's what I need, you're missing the point of what's happening here tonight. You are being shown the love of God so that you can show it. This is not something that is good for us to bottle up. It's something that is designed for us to share so that every nation, every tongue, every knee will bow, knowing that they stand before the only one that is willing to die for them, the only one that loves them that much. But I want to go ahead and say that this is not just about individuals. This whole story, you might say, well, man, this is a really good deal for Mr. M. We're already at that point in the night. This is a great story for Mr. M, but what about communities? What you don't realize in this situation is that when God's love goes forward, it is never something that just touches an individual. It always changes communities. Matter of fact, it rebuilds communities. What does that look like? You might have passed over all this talk that David has with this strange guy named Ziba, who seems to be the former sort of head of operations for Saul. He ran his lands and did all those other things. Just notice this. All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him. What you might miss when you're reading this is the fact that David has not just said, hey, you know what, Mr. M, you come sit at my table. I'm going to take care of you and your son. He doesn't just give him his needs. He gives him a lineage. You heard me say in the beginning that Mr. M doesn't have any lands, right? He's restored those lands. What you might not realize is that there were entire people, there were entire communities that made their livelihood off of that land, who, when Saul's lands were demolished, they lost their jobs. Their families had to go and they had to sell themselves into slavery. They did not have means. You see, guys, sin doesn't just affect individuals. Brokenness just doesn't affect one person. It is like a cloud that destroys everything around. But what David has done, he has restored this man to his job. He has given him work, and he has created a lineage for Mr. M, Ziba, and an entire community. If it was just about an individual, this wouldn't be in there. But what about in Church Hill? What does rebuilt communities look like for us? It's not just enough for us to say we're going to be in relationship. That's the centerpiece of what we want. We want to show the love of God in very tangible ways to the youth that we serve, the 200 plus kids that we're interacting with daily, because I have 43 staff, 41 of them live next door to the kids they serve. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. He didn't phone it in. He showed up where we lived. He didn't have to. He chose to. Why? He loves you. And so we couldn't be satisfied just saying, hey, kid, we want to take you under your arm and play basketball. We have to say, you've got broken educational processes. You know what? We're going to create a school for you. Matter of fact, if you can't get into our school, we'll find you a better school. You know what? We'll come into your school and we'll help you. You don't have any place to live? We'll take you in. You don't have any place to worship? We'll create a church for you to worship in. We have to create a system, a better system that reflects the reconciliation, that reflects the renewal that God's Spirit is bringing. And so the picture that you see up here is a picture of five kids graduating from high school, from our high school. At their ceremony, there were 400 plus people who came to see five kids graduate. When we asked, could you stand? Could you stand if you've had a part in investing, whether that be pray for, whether it meant you met weekly? 400 people stood up. Each of them had a vital part in these five kids. As I look at those kids, three are in college and two are working. When they came to us, I would have told you there wasn't a snowball's chance in hell that they would either get into college or find a job. And I'm not joking. And yet, the Lord's steadfast love surprises us every time. But you know what? I will admit that I get sometimes cynical. I start asking the question, and can I be honest? I've been asked this question by Christians. Aren't you just wasting your time? This community is incredibly broken. It's too broken by sin. You need to cut it loose. I had a head of my school who I had to fire because he came in one day and he said, "These kids are beyond hope. Why don't we get rid of all of them and get some better students, and then we have a chance?" I fired him. He was doing what I oftentimes do. I call it cynical calculations. Do you do this? You calculate your chance of success. And when I say you, I mean you, your chance of success, and then you determine whether you'll do it based on that. But your chance of success should not be the centerpiece of why you step forward. It should be God's chance of success. And let me tell you, I want to call us to do better math. I want us to call us to do the divine math of God's steadfast love. And I know some of you guys are math people. So I'm going to read a verse, and then I'm going to give you a pictorial representation of this passage. It comes from Deuteronomy. "You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love," that's hesed again, "to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let me show you the divine math of God. Sin sticks around. This is how long sin sticks around: three generations. That is how long steadfast love sticks around: 1,000 generations. Is that bar graph clear enough for you to understand? Sin is overwhelming to us right here. But God is powerful. God's love extends far beyond what we can ask or imagine. Therefore, we can enter into things that sound outlandish, like a community that has 4,000 at-risk kids. We can move in and we can still live in hope that the Lord's transformative power will work. We can go into places on this campus that we say, you know what, there's no chance anybody would ever be a believer. And we can go in there with an outlandish confidence that our God loves them and wants to know them. Are we willing to do that kind of math? Now, here's the irony of this entire story. That passage, that verse was about idols. Because really, it all comes down to that, doesn't it? Everything comes down to worship, right? Worship is what our lives is built for. That's what we do. And we worship either God or something else. Well, what's interesting, the irony of this whole story is Mephibosheth means, in Hebrew, exterminator of idols. Because here's the crazy thing about this, is that the one thing that has revealed the idols in my own heart and mind has been me coming in contact with the Mr. M's of the world, the broken places of the world. And I want to ask you tonight, what's your idol? What is keeping you from showing the steadfast love of the Lord? Is it comfort? Because I can tell you, the first thing I realized when I moved into the neighborhood is that my comfort was running me. I'm gonna do a little confession thing. You know what started to happen? Before we started this church, kids found out I was a Christian and they wanted to go to church with me. I didn't ask them. They just wanted to go to church with me. So 30 kids would show up on my front porch at 8 o'clock on Sunday to go to church. And eventually I bought a bus for Chat, and then we'd load 30 kids on a 15-passenger bus. And I'm fuming all the way to church. Why is God punishing me, having to take all these rowdy kids to church? Because that's my inside voice. I sound like a crotchety old man. And dude, I'm going to be honest. A missionary came in, and my 30 kids who came with me were sitting on the front row with me, and I was in my crotchety thing because a kid, I was disciplining a kid, and I was really frustrated and all these things. And this guy comes up to me and he says, "Praise God. Praise God." He's like, "How are you getting these kids to come with you?" He's like, "I'm not. Like, I don't want them to come." I was thinking about changing services. So I would just leave at a different time and they wouldn't see me. And this guy said, "Man, I've been working in this country for years. And I would give anything to see folks want to come and see God's love like that." I realized my heart, comfort. What I wanted to do is I wanted to go to a nice service and enjoy myself and sing some songs and not have kids get in the way of my worship. Not have God's purposes get in the way of my worship. I think all of us are in that place, and we have to ask ourselves, what is that thing that's getting in the way of our total worship, of our complete surrender to God? Some cases it's academic. Some cases it's not academic. It's just ambition. For me, comfort. I just want comfort. And I will sell almost anything to get it, and I will buy almost anything to get it. I think you've already discovered this, but let me reiterate it. That this tonight is not a story about a superhero guy that moved into the inner city and helped save broken kids. The reality of the situation is that the transformed lives and the rebuilt communities are about me. You see, I was broken. I was broken and needed the love of Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me, actually it was Tyler from here who came to a service trip, and he asked me, he said, "You've been here a long time. Why are you still here?" I'm still living in the community I live in because I'm still learning how to be a neighbor. I'm still learning how to appreciate the love of God and to share it with people who you do not yet know it. And I said, "You know what? When I get that, I might move to another place where I can learn how to do that. But right now, I'm still this broken guy who desperately is thankful for a community like this where the Lord is teaching me." I pray that this will be a kind of community where the Lord is teaching us. Now, finally, there's a promise that we're given about our involvement and our investment in rebuilt communities, and it's a beautiful verse from Jeremiah. "But seek the welfare," which means the wholeness, the peace, the shalom of the city where I've sent you into exile, "and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." And the word welfare there means peace, your wholeness. I'm going to close with a story that I think reflects the fact that as we enter into this, the Lord does a powerful work in revealing his love to us. I was in my front yard, which is like this big. It's like as big as a speaker. And I was tending my front yard, which I do every 6 to 8 months. And these two young men who were from the inner city got off the bus, and they weren't from my neighborhood. They were from another part of Richmond, and I knew because I know everybody in my neighborhood. And they got off the bus, and I was like, "Hey, guys, what's up?" And they did not appreciate that at all. And it escalated quickly. And these guys were now, you know, I'm sitting there with just pulling weeds. And these guys are now yelling and cussing at me. And saying they're going to harm me greatly and threatening my life. And then I don't know if I was something wrong with me, but I'm like, I don't think so. And it wasn't the, like, I don't think so as I'm like trying to buck. It was like, I really didn't think they wanted this, but I shouldn't have probably said it. You know, and I said it, and then I didn't know it, but that escalated things a little further, and now these guys, we're going to stomp your face, and more bad words. So, and then I realized, like, oh, this is kind of getting serious now, and I'm going to have to stop gardening and probably get shot, which is never what you want to tell your wife you did while you were trying to garden. So, but next thing I know, this is going down, and it's getting crazy. And next thing I know, two young men walk around the corner. One of them 6'3", and one of them 6'1". And what's interesting is I knew these young men. Both of them had been a part of my Young Men's Academy group. It's a Bible study we have for young people. And they were older now and weren't really a part of it anymore. But they come walking around the corner, and they start walking over towards us. And these other two men, you know, they see me, and I'm just like white guy who's gardening. And they see these other guys who are inner city youth walking towards them as well. And the assumption is they're going to get a piece of this guy too, right? Everybody's going to jump in and pound this dude. I mean, I was thinking about jumping in and pounding me too, you know? And the next thing, something inexplicable happened that bore testimony to me about transformed lives and rebuilt communities. These guys walk up to these other young guys and say, listen, you do not live here. He does. You need to leave, or we are going to bust your blankety blank up. Now, I confess to those two young men later that I could have done without the flowery language. But a powerful thing happened in that moment, where all of the expectations that the world had were undone. Why? Because of the steadfast love of the Lord. It changes everything. Those young people's expectations were upended. I think mine was as well. That was the first day where I felt like, this is really my home. This is my place. I never thought that an inner city kid was going to love me like that, was going to say, you're my neighbor. So I want to ask you guys tonight, and this is it. Are you starting to believe that God's outlandish love for you can produce? Are you stuck in the third or fourth generation of punishment, or do you want to be a part of that thousand generation? That generation of seeing God's righteousness go forward and change lives, seeing his love utterly upend worlds for both you and the people around you. Well, I hope tonight that your prayer is to be that. That your prayer is to be the beginning of a thousand generations of God's steadfast love moving forward to the very ends of the earth. Because you don't have to be a mathematician to know that 1,000 beats 3 every time. That God's love far overwhelms the sin and brokenness that exist around us if we will only but share it. And so with that, let us pray and continue to worship God with all that we have. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening. Lord, thank you and overwhelm us with your steadfast love. Lord, we ask you to come and transform our hearts, knit us back together, show us, make our paths straight, and lead us in your way. Lord, we confess that we love you, and we confess that sometimes we don't know how to. But either way, your love endures forever. Usher us into it more deeply. Allow us to share it with the communities around us who so desperately want it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pete. Can you give Percy a hand? Let's stand. We're going to go ahead and close out tonight. What a great picture of how we can extend God's hesed through our lives. One of the sayings we have in Chi Alpha is what God does in you, he wants to do through you. And boy, we've received his love, and may we be vessels of it, as David was Mephibosheth, as Percy and his team are to Churchill. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending Percy to us. Thank you for reminding us of the depth of your love, that 1,000 beats 3 every time, that your love ultimately triumphs. Thank you that it's triumphed in our lives. We pray that you would now use us, that we may see your love triumph in other people's lives. Lord, thank you that your love is steadfast, it is powerful, and it is tactile. Lord, may we be your people as we enter this week. May we share your chesed with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next Monday at Old Cabell Hall.